They're still talking. All right, that's enough. Come on. All right. Good. All right. It's all settled down now. Okay. Part two. So we've seen how all the problems got started. Now we want to see how they affected the church from sort of the first century or second century up to now. Well, one thing is an interesting thing because there's a situation with the early church where one word or the interpretation of this one word actually split the early church into two churches, filioque. Now, I'm not going to go into that. I heard a philosopher over there sort of cooing with delight just by mentioning that. So it just shows you, and this is it. This is the problem. The early church would go into endless debates about the meaning of one word and would split and would kill each other, you know, because of their different opinions. And I'm sure there were no deaths last night. But if you had weapons, perhaps, you know, who knows what may have happened. But this is in the early days. It was a serious business. They did fall out over, and this was simply, you know, the relationship within the Trinity of the Holy Spirit, Jesus and God, where the Holy Spirit came from. And this was enough to split the church. The Western Church, which became like the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church, which became the Eastern Orthodox. So the real issue seemed to be that the great doctrines of Christianity had become like a philosopher's playground, a global forum for ideas and developments. People love to argue. I mean, if they're coming from the Greek background, the Greeks, you know, as a race at that time, they love to argue. That street corners, the great orators, you know, the rhetoric, and you know, they loved talking and talking and talking, and that seems to still be with us in the church. Too much talk, not enough action. But we saw that this was enough even to split the church up in those days, and it's still happening. Churches are still being split, and I think I said in one of the books, there's now 34,000 denominations, and it's probably nearer to 40,000 now, I don't know, 38,000. And it's usually through simple interpretations of doctrine or personalities who have their own ideas and taking people along with them. And, you know, this is not right. So we need to sort of see this sort of mindset as where it has actually come from, this Greek mindset of analysing and debating is at the root of a lot of things that have gone wrong in the church. But it's not the only thing that's gone wrong. So if we now move on. That's an interesting page. Agendas. Basically, it's always interesting to know... What are you doing? I'm sure she's having fun over there, but let's go. Right, there must be a compromise between the two. I don't know.
Are you okay with that one?
You can dim. Yeah, I'm okay,
yeah. Can you dim it?
Yeah, you can dim it.
Or should we dim it?
You want to slightly dim it? Go on, slightly dim it.
This one, yeah.
So you just hold it and turn it off and then...
Yeah, Mike's here to save the day.
Oh, come on, Mike. You're the expert.
That it? It needs to be. Can you make? Is that the brightest it goes? Yeah, we've got another. Put two or three of them on. John, you want to climb up and move it? Oh, so that's what I'll manage, it's all right. Right. What? Don't know. Yeah. Right, anyway, agendas. I think what has happened in the church is that we all have an agenda. For example, an atheist, you wouldn't really find an atheist arguing in favour of creationism, for instance. He's already decided, an atheist, that God doesn't exist. So they've got to, once you make that decision, you have to then construct a worldview that does away with anything that's divine. And therefore, they must hold on to their beliefs. Whatever is thrown at them, they've still got their agenda. And that sort of, involves everything that comes out of that agenda. They can't deviate from it because that is their agenda. And what we tend to find is that people with an agenda, as all of us really, there's the root to that agenda. So perhaps an atheist is an atheist because their parents are atheists. You know, they've been brought up in communism or, you know, some sort of anti-God sort of philosophy. They're an atheist because they felt that God has let them down in an early years. Perhaps they're brought up as Christians and had a hard life, or decided to rebel against their Christian parents and take it the whole way and say, right, I'm rebelling, I don't believe in God at all, he's not part of my life. So that is sort of their root. Their root is that they don't believe in God because something has happened in their life. And perhaps we find that with a lot of replacement theology or anti-Semitism in Christians. We'll probably talk about this later on, but a root could be for someone who's had a negative experience with a Jewish person in his early years, and from that a seed was sort of planted in his heart, sort of an anti-Jewish seed. So when he's become a Christian, he would naturally veer towards those who sort of look into replacement theology. So what I'm saying is that there tends to be, for all of us, we all have a root. Now, I've got a root. My particular root is, I came from a Jewish background. So in many ways, you know, even though I rebelled, as my mother would tell you, I wasn't your typical Jewish child. But when I became a believer, and my mum soon followed me as a believer, she forced me to look more into my Jewish roots, because that was the only way that she was willing to embrace a Jesus. She wasn't willing to embrace a Gentile Jesus. So we used to go every Friday to Messianic Fellowship in North London, where Helen Shapiro was, and one of the few of you might used to go, Chuck Snow, remember him? He went off a bit. And that's how my mum came through. And she came through because of her Jewish roots. That was the way that she could see Jesus in his Jewish context. It wasn't so much for me. I sort of discovered Jesus through very much a Gentile context. But because of my Jewish background and through my mother and other factors, my Jewish root ended up sort of involving me in leading me up to sort of writing about these Jewish matters, and you know, God sort of in a way was exhibiting sort of a sense of humor, saying, well, you've rejected me in your childhood, and now I'm going to come in with you and force you into my world, and your Jewish background is going to become a real issue, and you've got to go with it, and that's my route, and that is, so my agenda is to write about such things, and that's come about because of my Jewish background. But you find, you know, we all have different backgrounds, and when you look at, say, some Christians who come into any of these areas like legalism, the New Age, liberalism, liberation theology, Christian socialism, they tend to veer towards these areas because that was their background before they became believers. You know, someone who's into, say, liberation theology will perhaps come from a very political background before they were, you know, very much into activism. Then God hit them with the gospel, and yeah, they're a new creation, but they still have their root. You can't escape your root. So the point with this whole thing is that every one of us here has a shared root, and that is Greek ideas. Everything, we can't help this. This is the way we're brought up. This is our educational system. When we're, you know, the way that we're taught at school, you know, the way we're, you know, taught logic and deductive thinking, all comes from this Greek mindset, because that is Western civilization. And as Christians, you know, that's our shared root. And the thing is, if we go right back to the very first Christians and the Jews at the time of Jesus, they didn't have that root. That was the era before the Greek ideas came in, and their root was a Hebraic root. So the way they understood the Bible, the way they read scripture, was from a Hebraic understanding, which we don't have by nature because we're brought up in a different way. So that's always going to be an important thing, realizing that a lot of what's happened in the last 2,000 years has come about because of this root that is still with all of us. And in a way, we have to try to think Hebraically if we want to break free from that. And that's easier said than done. I'll try to sort of explain it more in the third book, To Life, which is somewhere. But even then, I'm just learning myself. There's a lot of people further along the line than me. It's almost a case of re-educating your mind, sort of deconstructing your mind and starting again, and saying why am I doing that? Why am I making this decision? And sort of analysing all your motives and everything. So, it's quite a big thing, and we don't really have the time. Maybe that can be another conference. Right. Plato. So Plato's thing. So what is Plato's thing? So just remind ourselves: the soul is good, the body is bad. It's this consequence of his theory of forms, this dualism. And we now need to see. Okay, that's the theory. How did the practice sort of pan out? So we look at this simple idea, dualism. And when we look at so many of the Christian heresies that came out in the early church, every one of them, in a way, came out just from that one idea of Plato. So we have Marcionism, for instance. Marcionism we're going to talk about more in the next session, because that is very much at the heart of replacement theology. And it's very, and I sort of mentioned it earlier with Philo, and it came out of the idea that this dualism, this good and this bad, from Marcion, he sort of said, well, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, very physical, very earthy, that's bad, that's in the past. The New Testament, to do with Jesus, that's all good, that's spiritual. So New Testament, good, Old Testament, bad. The God of the New Testament, good, that's Jesus. The God of the Old Testament, bad, this demiurge who, created the world, according to them. The people of the New Testament, good, Christians. The people of the Old Testament, Jews, bad. So you can see the seeds of replacement theology coming through dualism from Plato, expressed in this heresy called Marcionism. We had this another one called Docetism, which is a really weird one. This heresy declared that God was a spiritual being, therefore couldn't take on a physical form. So Jesus couldn't have had a real body. He just seemed to have a body, and that's what the word comes from, that seemed to have. He was therefore an illusion, as was the crucifixion. that just shows you, because they fix themselves into a certain way of thinking, when they look at by biblical doctrines, their Platonism comes in and they come out with all these weird ideas. So another one, Apollinarianism, stated that Jesus had a human body, a lower soul, and a divine mind. So again, it's mixing up the soul and the mind and the spiritual and the physical. That word I can't read. Eutychianism. Okay, whatever. suggested that Jesus' human nature was overcome by the divine nature. So again, it's the two working against each other. Montanism was just an extreme Pentecostalism. Monarchianism insisted that God was a single person. Nestorianism argued that Christ existed as two people. Sabellianism declared that everything was how the believer perceived it to be, whatever that was meant to be. So just believe whatever you like. So all these ideas just came from a Greek word or from the name of a person who first expressed these ideas. So we can see all this came out of the idea of Christianity being expressed as a philosophy rather than a pure faith. So while Christian philosophers were debating Platonic principles applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, their followers were killing each other in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Plato. And this is what happened in the early church. We started getting not just arguing and debating, but they started killing each other as well. So we're going to move away and into... I don't know what that is. Okay, we're going to sort of see now very, very practical ways how the mainstream church took on these ideas from Greek philosophy, and what the outcome of that was for Christians in those times and Christians now. So let's see how we do church. And this is just really a series of snapshots. Again, we start off with this idea that underpins everything. What was interesting when I was sort of researching the book, I got hold of an encyclopedia, or a few encyclopedias, particularly the Catholic ones, and virtually every Christian reference book that I went through, virtually everyone, speaking of influences during the formative years of the church, virtually everyone accepted that Greek philosophical ideas were key to the understanding of fundamental doctrines. So they saw no problem a lot. And these are, you know, clever academic people. So what I'm saying is that those in the church, even now, especially those that come through theological colleges and seminaries, they acknowledge that there are Greek influences in the church, but they don't necessarily see a problem in it. And Catholic Encyclopedia, in its section on the life of Plato, nevertheless, the great majority of the Christian philosophers down to St. Augustine were Platonists. They appreciated the uplifting influence of Plato's psychology and metaphysics and recognized in that influence a powerful ally of Christianity in the warfare against materialism and naturalism. It may have been an ally in certain battles, but it created its own battles itself. It's poison, basically, that got in. I suppose in a way you can see it with chemotherapy, isn't it? You're taking the poison to get rid of something worse, but sometimes that poison kills you as well. So I know it's a bit of a horrible analogy, and it just came to mind, so probably a wrong one. But when you think of what the Jews had to go through back in the Old Testament times for taking on the ideas that they did from the outside world, all these pagan ideas from the tribes that surrounded them, that ended up in exile. The seeds of anti-Semitism came out of that time. So if the Jews put up, had all that, what's the church? What is the effects on the church of the church taking in all these ideas from pagan philosophy? We have to, is God happy? And if he's not happy, what is going to be the outcome of all this? So we have got to sort of realise that when you look at the Jews, one of the reasons why they suffered all those years and the last 2,000 years was because of the bad ideas that got into the church from Greek pagan philosophy. So the Jews were done in the Old Testament for their own problems, and were sort of done in New Testament times because of the problems that the church had. So the Jews got it from every angle, whatever era of history you're in. We've never had an easy time of it, and we'll talk more about that later on. So we get to the situation where all these ideas got into the church. Actually, I've got no idea what these are, so I'll just... look, celibate monks. Right. This is what Norman is going to look like later in his acting. We're going to act out some of these ideas in these workshops. Yeah, apparently. But this is sometimes when I go to churches, I try to make this sort of very palatable and come up with an angle. And the angle I usually say is why no kids for Father O'Brien, and the idea being that right back from the early days, being in the church, being a priest or someone, a professional Christian in the early church, meant that you had to be celibate, something that has still come through history, and we can see how many billions of pounds or dollars that the Vatican has paid because of the effects of this philosophy. But where did it come from? The idea of celibacy is the idea that, these people had a spiritual calling, so they couldn't do anything physical. It's the dualism that has come out of Plato, not mixing up the spiritual and the physical. Anything to do with the body was bad, so sex was bad. Any priest, apparently this is an urban legend, but they weren't even allowed to look at themselves in the bath in case they got ideas. And the other thing is the flagellants. You know, these are the people that went from village to village during times of plague, like the Black Death, and they just felt they had to sort of whip their own bodies because, you know, the body is worthless and God hates their bodies, and, you know, and let's see if we can make God happy by really causing pain on ourselves. Again, this is what came out of the church at that time, the idea that the physical is bad, the spiritual is good, the body is bad, the soul is good, and that's why they were, you know, St. Augustine, when he wrote his book The City of God, sort of said, well, let's not worry so much about this world because we've got the great heavenly Jerusalem to look forward to. And it's like saying, well, you know, our world here, let's just sort of get through it, but the real world is in the world to come. So that gave him an excuse for not educating people. You know, the Christians during that time, during the Dark Ages, they couldn't read the Bible. They weren't given Bibles. They weren't allowed to read the Bible. Everything was done by the clergy. We saw, you know, the idea of the clergy, the laity separating. Again, it's the spiritual and the physical. The ordinary person, even now, is called the laity. You know, so that's like the physical, the useless side. And then those that did everything, the spiritual, the clergy. And that came out of that time, and the way that churches were constructed in those days were in a sort of pattern that ensured that the spiritual people were sort of raised up, and the bishop had his own chair and he was always raised up, and the pew system was there such that, you know, we've got a pew system here, but that, you know, so it's like a performance. As long as that bishop could be seen doing his stuff, that's all that was important for the ordinary person. They could see the bishop, and the bishop would take communion for them and do the prayers for them. And so the ordinary person was sort of educated and sort of indoctrinated to the idea that they were the sort of the physical, they weren't the important ones. The spiritual ones did everything for you. You know, you would pay money to the priests and the bishops, and they'll pray for you. You know, you couldn't even pray to God. You lived your life through the sacramental system, you know, which was about doing things rather than a relationship with God. And it was all about controlling people by saying that all these sacraments, you do them inside this building, this church. Outside that church, you can't be a Christian. You can only be a Christian by coming into this building and doing the stuff. And yeah, and we're the ones that are going to do it for you, and we're going to make a nice living out of it, which they did. So you can see these ideas, how they've all come through from this simple idea of spiritual good, physical bad, all from Plato. So we can sort of, you know, look at, you know, what does the Bible say? Well, we always have to go back to the Bible. The church, simple idea. The church is not a building. And it's pretty clear all through Scripture. Here's an example, Acts 12:5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying. So it wasn't a cathedral praying or a building praying. The church, people, you know, we're the ecclesia, the called out ones. The idea that, you know, we are the church, not the building. But, you know, even the way that they translated the Bible, the King James Bible, gave everyone the impression that church was more about what goes on inside this building than people who were called out. So these ideas is all about dualism, you know, sort of separating people from their actual, what their calling actually is. The priests, the priest system from the Old Testament, the idea of an intermediary between you and God, well, you know, that's sort of still there, and it's still there very much so. We don't call them priests, but we talked about a few of them last night. Those teachers that many people, you know, watch on TV, or, you know, these charismatic personalities, that we get our teaching from that person, and or we get our teaching solely from the church that we go to, even if that church is saying you have to tithe everything, even if you haven't got the money. You know, it's this idea, these spiritual people are dictating to you, whereas all you should be doing is, you know, reading the Bible for yourselves, because we are all saints. The saints aren't just those who have gone before us, who we pray to. We are all saints. Here we go, you know, to all in Rome and are loved by God and called to be saints. That's all of us. These are all simple ideas, and I know I'm preaching to the converted here, but it's just worth us, you know, reminding ourselves that all this is, you know, ideas do seep into the church that tend to sort of make many Christians lazy. And this is, and I can actually say this for that, very rarely can I actually stand up in front of a group and actually say, say something, and no, I'm not going to offend people, but you are a group that are so motivated that you've come to this place in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of winter, because you recognise that you all want to go further in God. You're not content with just taking in the party line from, you know, wherever you normally get your spiritual food. So, you know, you've broken out from the mould. It needs to be, you know, you need to spread this message out and encourage others to break out from the mould. And it's all about just thinking for yourself. That's all. Read the Bible for yourself. And we're going to touch more on that, I think, tomorrow afternoon. In the world, but don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is quite important because, you know, we did discuss it a little bit, but when you look at many Christian ministries taking on more and more ideas from the world, particularly in marketing and fundraising, in a way they're becoming more and more friends of the world. They may call themselves faith ministries in many ways, but they're not showing faith themselves. They're using tried and tested marketing techniques to bring money in. And I know that because I work for Christian ministries in the media. And it does happen, and it's happening more and more. And it's come out of fear, not faith, you know. You know, I was when I was actually planning this conference, there was a time when not many of you had signed up and we'd already made the commitment to do this, and I think only about 20 people had signed up, and I was starting to despair, and this pastor friend of mine said, well, read George Muller. And most of you have probably read the autobiography of George Muller, who was a German chap in Bristol who created all these orphanages. He never once ever asked for money. He never once sort of doubted that God will always supply all his needs. And well, he told me to read that. And when I was going through my darkest hour, I come to this paragraph in the book where it said, George Muller, his darkest hour was on the dates January the 6th to January the 8th. And he started off doubting. And as soon as he doubted, suddenly God sort of spoke to him to say, don't worry about it, everything's going to be okay. And from that point onwards, he sort of moved in faith sort of 100%. And I took that as saying, well, okay, we've only got 22 people, and most of you came through in the last 2 weeks. I think, well, not most, quite a lot of you did. And so we knew that this was, and it's important if you're doing something different to know that God is behind it. You know, we can't do things that, you know, it might seem the right thing, and this has been the story of my Christian life, doing things that I thought were right, but at the wrong time, you know. So I think this was the right thing at the right time, I do think, and perhaps this weekend will bear that out. When you'll go home tomorrow, thoroughly exhausted, hopefully, and always sore throats, and especially me. Again, you know, thinking for ourselves, we're the church, we're a kingdom of priests, we're all saints, but we have to be very careful that we're in the world, but we mustn't become a friend of the world, and that's very much what the world, what the church has done. So that's church. sacred cows. Oh, church builders. I think I've sort of done. it's just a whole list of things. And most of this is in the book, How the Church Lost the Way. Just the way, as I said, that church buildings were constructed. This is to show you how, you know, how just the very idea of taking communion has developed. And in fact, I've got a little clip that might show you, like, tomorrow. Just to show you, just cast your mind's eye back to how it must have been at the beginning, at the time of Acts, when they got together in their small houses, and the act of communion was just a natural process as part of a meal and part of the sharing. The way that it has become a ritual that only certain people can partake or can deliver to others, you know, in this film that I've found off YouTube, you can just see, you know, this church, and they got all the priests and all their garb, and they got the incense and all the chanting and all that. And this is something that just happened, you know, a natural group of Jews in the house 2,000 years ago. And it was the most simple, natural thing. But the church has created so many extra systems and hierarchies. When you look at the Catholic Church, the hierarchy from the Pope down to the laity is about 20 or 30 different layers. And none of that is from the Bible. And the Church of England is very similar. And probably every church system has its, you know, I mean, the Methodists, you know, they have their own financial arms now. They've become corporations, you know, they've all got websites. Well, there's nothing wrong with websites, but I remember going to websites and just looking for a simple declaration of faith and not finding anything. But you can find their financial plan, you know. So, you know, the church has taken so much of the world that it's become like the world, and structures and worldly things have just become the norm now. Other things, you know, again, communion, the fact, you know, supposedly you have this holy place called the altar. You know, where does that come from? It's all from the Old Testament. You know, there's no one holy place that has to be, you know, consecrated and all this sort of stuff. The idea of a sermon, nothing wrong with sermons. Obviously, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, fantastic sermons in the Bible from Peter and all Paul and the others. But there's an aspect of delivering a sermon that does come from Greek philosophy, or at least from the Greek traditions of these people called the sophists, these philosophers that went from town to town, and they were professional orators. And all they did is they stood on street corners and they gave fantastic oratory, and they were paid for it. They were professionals. And when suddenly everyone stopped becoming a pagan, they're all Christians now, thanks to Constantine. Suddenly these people, rather than be out of work, they thought, well, we'll carry on doing what we're doing, but we'll read out the Bible and add that to our vocabulary. So they did this idea, this certain idea of doing a sermon as a professional thing. I've never understood why many vicars would actually buy their sermons over the internet and just read something out on a Sunday morning, you know, and they haven't even written it themselves. God hasn't delivered it to them. Again, you know, this is all coming from this idea of, you know, Greek philosophy and other people do the stuff. You know, you don't think for yourself. It's, you know, we have to be Hebraic. We have to always, know what God is saying through us. And, you know, and for me, for my books, I'm not a natural historian or theologian. I've got no education in that area. But I just feel that when I sit down and write a book, it's God that's working through me. And he's showing me where to do my research and what books to use, who to ask. And the books come out of that. It's not coming out of the fact that I'm a great teacher and all that. That's all from God, you know, which is why every time I give a talk, I have to reread my books to remind myself what I wrote about. So so that's the church. Here's the pastor. We've got a few of those here, maybe. We've got here. Sophist. So that's the chap. So some pastors have become sophists. Or even the idea of a pastor. I mean, you know, in some cases, the pastor is someone who has to do everything in the church, you know, and expected to have every gift known to man, you know, and keep the church running. But in fact, you know, a pastor is just, when you look at the New Testament model, it's just, you know, an elder. You know, there's not, you know, just like the bishop and the pastor, they were just originally just elders who, you know, who God sort of encouraged the people in that congregation to sort of decide, you know, who among you would be, you know, qualified enough to become elders and deacons. But out of that, we've got all this great hierarchy of professional Christians who do everything and everyone else just follows. So, again, it's just come out of all the structures that came out of the idea of ideas from Plato and others coming into the church. So that's that. 24/7, I can't remember why that was there. I think the idea that we, you know, we're not just Sunday Christians, we're here on a Saturday. Well, we're here on the Shabbat, so I suppose that is our Sunday. but so many Christians, they feel all they need to do is turn up on a Sunday morning for their half an hour fix, and they can go back and just be their normal person the rest of the time, that somehow they've got brownie points from turning up at church. That's enough to get them into heaven. Again, it's very much a Greek way of looking at things, compartmentalizing your life into, you know, that's your spiritual time of your life. The rest of the time you can be your physical person. But God wants us to be holistic. He wants us to be spiritual all the time, 24/7. The idea of a missionary is someone that you send overseas to live in, a Christian village, working in among, you know, people from other nations. We tend to sort of say, well, those are the people doing the spiritual stuff. Our job is just to support them with money and prayers. But any of you who work 9 to 5 in an office, you are equally missionaries in a pagan world, more so probably here than overseas these days. So if you're working in an office and you're seeing all, you know, behavior, language that's used, anti-Christian jokes, and, you know, you're equally a missionary. You know, you're all 24/7 Christians, and that tends to be ignored, and many of us, I suppose, tend to back away perhaps and hide our Christianity when we're in the other world, because it's too much of a risk to declare yourself these days and get all the abuse from those around you. So that's where does that leave us? Okay, so this has been really very much an introduction. It's a very, very big subject, but it's just an introduction, just to give you an idea really how these ideas came from Greek philosophy, particularly Plato in this case, and how just a simple idea can get into the church and still be with us 2,000 years later. So where does it leave us? Well, James 1:22, it's not just being listeners of the world, but but doers. So what we're going to do, we're going to have a tea break in about 10 minutes. What probably best to do during that time is perhaps take your tea break and get to know people in your colour group with your leader. So you probably all know who your leader is by now. So just follow that person, and they're all going to meet in different rooms. Do I have the list? Did you give me the list? So have your tea first anyway, and then